I hope and trust this study, this run through the book of Judges, has been a blessing to you. It certainly has been a blessing to me. It's amazing what gets left on the cutting room floor, what does not get shared. Not that there's not truth being shared, but there's always so much more that we could teach and speak on. And we'll get to Judges maybe sometime in the next 20 years or so once more. This morning, though, we're going to look at Judges 9, verses 1 through 10, verse 5. Looking at the story of Abimelech, a story about false gods, a faux king, and lots of suffering. It's a story that reminds us that when the Lord is forgotten, judgment is sure, though it appears to be hidden. This is a remarkable story, one that I often am puzzled about as I've read through the Bible every year. You know, you kind of do that and you get to these stories and you're like, wow, I never heard a message on this. I really wonder what that's about. I really need to dig into that sometime, and that sometime never comes. Well, today is that sometime. We're going to go through this story together. And as we start this morning, I want to draw our attention to the falseness. Just how much this story is a reverse, an inverse of everything that has already happened in the book of Judges. And one of the ways that I want to introduce this to us is to think about superheroes and supervillains. I saw a comic strip a long time ago that had all of the famous comic book superheroes, you know, Iron Man, Superman, Spider-Man, the Hulk, anybody else you can think of. And they're all sitting down and they're leaning over like this and they're listening intently to somebody speak. And this someone is created, you know, written, dramatized, artistically portrayed as Jesus Christ. And he leans over and he's, you know, kind of teaching, gesturing with his hands. And the bubble above his head says, "And that is how I saved the world." Indicating that he shared with them his mission, his kingdom, his gospel of true salvation. And I love that because it reminds us that Jesus is the only king. Jesus is the only savior. He is the only one who can defeat all enemies, all villains. And I say that this morning because we have here in this story in Judges 9 a biblical supervillain. And our culture today is just enraptured with and just so in love with supervillain comic book movies and comic books. It's crazy. I mean, I'm not even going to give any names because I don't want to encourage anybody to watch these because they're supervillains and it's all about how awful these supervillains are and in some cases how we should feel sorry for these supervillains because the only reason they're acting in the way that they're acting is because of how they were treated or the lack of compassion that they were shown or the environment that they grew up in. All of these reasons why it's okay for them to be, you know, worldwide causing destruction. And that, of course, is not the case. And we don't want to celebrate evil. But our world is a world in which evil is unfortunately celebrated. And the author of Judges does not want to celebrate Abimelech, but he is very, very truthful about who this man is and what he does and why he's doing what he is doing. Our text today in Judges 9 introduces us to one of the Bible's villains. A man who acts contrary to God's law, using what has happened to him as an excuse for him to do whatever he wants with whomever he wants. It's a conspiracy. It's a manipulation. It's working the situation for his own good. Judges 9 will, as you've noticed, I'm sure if you've read through the chapter already, it brings us to a break in the typical cycle of events. You know, Israel sins and God raises up a deliverer because they cry out to him because of their oppression, because he sold them into an oppressor of a nation or a general or something like that. And how that deliverer comes to be the deliverer and how that deliverer delivers them and how they die, pass away, and then Israel falls back into sin again. And that cycle is kind of put on hold here for a chapter or two. And we see what happens in the midst of the times between the judges. And actually, it's a continuation of the Gideon story, to be honest with you. We see that God is going to allow Israel to suffer the results of their own sinful choices. Israel is actually going to be suffering its own oppression. One of their own is going to rise up against them. It shows us how totally Canaanized the people of Israel have become. And we're going to see that Baal is contending for himself in a way. Not really, because he doesn't really exist, but in a way, Baal contends for himself. But God intervenes. God isn't intervening. God is orchestrating the whole thing. And he comes out as the victor. It is a reminder for us that we live in a culture that is more and more like that of the Canaanites. And that we can trust God and his providence to always be working in every situation for his honor, his glory, for our good, and to bring about a great redemption. So we have a story about false gods, a faux king, and lots of suffering due to the sinful choices of a few and of many. Let's look at Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 to begin here this morning. I'm going to break up Judges 9, 1 through 21 into a couple of segments. So we're going to begin with verses 1 through 6, the rise of a false king supported by false gods. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. The rise of a false king supported by false gods. What we have here is an account of a man whose ambitions are greater than his father's. We read about a man, one of 70 sons of Gideon, Jerubbaal, who manipulates his family to convince the city leadership that he should be their chief king, their chief ruler. "Let me rule over you. I am, after all, your relative. I am of your blood. And my name, of course, means my father is king, or a father of a king." Abimelech is not, as we noticed, specifically raised up by the Lord. We do not see the typical language, "and God raised up to deliver Israel." That's not here. In fact, the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, is not even mentioned in this chapter. But Abimelech is a man raising himself up to be somebody he was not meant to be. We're meant to understand this, that this is not what God wants. It's not what he wanted. These Israelites are not acting according to God's command or his will. And so what we have here is a villain. We have an anti-king, a self-made ruler. And that never goes well. And that word for king here in verse 6 isn't even actually the word that the Bible likes to use for legitimate kings. It just means somebody who has power, somebody who has authority, depending on how they got it or in the context of what we're talking about. So he's not really a king, and the author wants us to know that. He's been made a king, but he really isn't much of a king at all. He's not a pretender. He has authority. He has power. He's got guys wandering around with him, declaring him to be king and worthy of being followed. But this is not of the Lord. He is ruling just by force, by his own will and cunning. Everybody knows, and Judges wants us to know, that he is not the true ruler. We also want to emphasize this a bit more by pointing out that he was made ruler by the leaders of Shechem. They decided, okay, yeah, sure. And so it would seem to me that somebody who is just made king could also be taken out. Somebody else can be replaced, can replace him. And that's exactly what we see happen later on in the story. But what's really interesting is that the word for leaders of the city of Shechem here is, leader is the word for Baal. Baal's worshipers are the leaders of Shechem. And so essentially Baal is bringing, in a sense, bringing a leader of his own into the story. The chief worshipers of Baal are declaring Jerubbaal's son to be the king over them. And they even give him finances. They support him financially out of the temple treasury of Baal himself. So false gods are supporting a false king for a truly wicked reign. And so this wicked man, Abimelech, this villain, does what all villains do, right? He's got to have some thugs around him to do his bidding, to make it look like that he's an actual king, that he really does know what he's talking about, that he actually has some authority. And so he hires some mercenaries, essentially. Wicked, unreputable, undisciplined, willing to do anything for the right price. Men to follow him. And so with these thugs, Abimelech goes to his hometown to make sure that, of course, there's no opposition to his rule. You know, he's taking a throne of sorts without any real authority behind him. So he's got to make sure that nobody can oppose him. And this is what we see evil rulers do throughout biblical history and throughout world history. And the writer tells us that this happened on one stone, kind of indicating for us the possibility that this may have been some sort of ritualistic, spiritual act of worship for Abimelech being raised to this level. An anti-king, an anti-God king, leader in a city in Israel. Baal's followers essentially getting revenge for Gideon's actions all the way back in chapter 6, in which he tore down that altar to Baal in his hometown. So we have a very dark, wicked, hopeless picture being written for us. And this is what happens when a people abandons their God, when people abandon the truth of God in his word. He is self-serving, Abimelech is. Sinfully ambitious, determined to set his own course, he is a self-made man. And a lot of people in our culture today would say, that's what we got to be like. If you want something, go and take it. Do what it takes to get what you want for yourself, and it doesn't matter who it hurts in the process. That is Abimelech. And we see here Gideon's own sinful legacy being lived out. Gideon was asked to be king. Come, rule over us. And he's like, no. And he feigns some sort of spirituality. The Lord will reign over you. But then he acts like a king. He gets himself a harem. He's got way too many wives, according to God's word. He's got a lot of sons who apparently are somehow, in some way, shape, or form, doing some sort of reigning, ruling in some fashion. And Gideon's sins are now going to be played out on an even larger scale than just one city. There's some things I think that we can learn from just these six verses that we need to pay attention to. Three aspects and then three applications. First of all, what we see here is Israel openly rejecting God's word regarding kingship. God said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, that when you raise up a king, you should do so by one that I have chosen. I will choose who your king is. And it should be one of your brothers. And there is some indication that Abimelech is only half an Israelite. It's very possible that his Shechemite mother was Canaanite. And so he's not truly one of the Israelites. But the fact that he became king is all based on the fact that he is one of the brothers of the Shechemites. And so they're kind of twisting the scriptures here for their own ends. You shall not put a foreigner over you. And it's very possible that Abimelech could be considered even a foreigner. God did not choose Abimelech. He's not fully an Israelite. The leaders of Shechem agreed with him only because he happens to have some sort of a blood relation. Jerubbaal, of course, is the name in earlier chapters, which is given to Gideon, kind of a nickname, because of his actions against Baal. And now it seems that there is a true battle going on for the heart and the soul of the people of Israel. One that currently does not appear to be winning, at least as far as God is concerned, but that will change. Secondly, I think there's something significant here as far as the place where all of this occurs. Shechem is a very, very important place in the Old Testament. There is a couple of places here that, a couple of verses that I want to just direct your attention to. I'm not going to turn to them, but just to remind us of some key events. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, we have Abram moving into Canaan because God told him to, and there God gives him the promise, I will give you this land and I will make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And Abraham believed God there, and Abraham built an altar, the first altar to God in the land of Canaan. In Joshua chapter 8, Israel worships God on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which is going to come into play here in the rest of the story, Mount Gerizim. And on these two mountains, Israel was supposed to split, and there were supposed to be priests on both sides, and they were to read God's word, God's law to the people, and they were to declare the blessings and the curses of what would happen if they followed and didn't follow God's word. All of that took place near Shechem, Mount Gerizim and Ebal. There's a valley between them, and Shechem is right smack dab in the middle of that valley. In Joshua 24, the people are going to again gather there for a covenant renewal after the initial conquering of the land. Mount Gerizim is also near the place where Jesus meets the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The city of Sychar is near where that well is. It's a well that was made by Jacob and his family. And Shechem is also the place where Joseph's bones were supposed to be laid after they came into the promised land and conquered it. So the writer is showing us that this is a truly significant place in Israel's history. And this Abimelech is bringing shame upon Israel's history, upon Israel's God, who has done so many great and wonderful things in this vast location for this people. The writer is indicating subtly to us that Abimelech is trying to bring some sort of authenticity to his rule, twisting scripture and using Israel's own history to try to make his rule proper when it really isn't. He's grasping at straws, to say the least. And thirdly, I think we're reminded here, of course, for once again in the book of Judges, for the need of a truly holy king who can save spiritually. Because the problem here is not oppression from the outside, it's oppression from inside. And is that not the condition of humanity apart from Christ? Our true problem is our sinful nature that is set against God. And we are in need of a savior, somebody who can save us from the outside. And only Christ, as we've already sung this morning, is the one who could go to the cross, because he was sinless and holy, and he could take the wrath of God for our sins upon himself. See, Jesus did something different than Abimelech did. Jesus laid down his life for us, his brothers. He took on human flesh. We are his brothers and sisters according to the flesh. But Abimelech, he killed his brothers to get what he wanted. Jesus came to serve, and he continues to serve, and we serve him as well, because he is our Lord. Jesus is the true king that we are all looking for. He's the true hero that can save us from our true enemy, sin and death and hell. And so through all of this, I see three lessons for us. And Drew actually hinted at one just a moment ago. I think, first of all, we need to kind of look back at the end of chapter 8 and recognize Gideon's failures. Not just as a leader, a judge in Israel, but also as a father. Our faith, fathers, our faith and practice is key to the spiritual development of our families, especially of our kids. And we all know that as the family goes, so goes the community, and so goes the nation, so goes the church. We have a very tough and difficult responsibility. And I know many fathers here today are trying and striving to do their very best to be those spiritual leaders, to raise up young men to be leaders within their church and within their homes. But let us be reminded, as a way of encouragement, that our children rarely ever grow to be more holy and more faithful than we are. I heard that from a pastor when I was in college, and it shocked me. But there is a lot of truth. There's a lot of exceptions to that truth, yes. But there is a lot of truth in that statement. Our children will rarely overcome and be more than we are, spiritually speaking. So may we strive to be as holy and as faithful in serving the Lord as best we can by His grace and power, so that they can see what it's like and so that they can grow to be at least as where we're at, if not even greater. It is a great responsibility, one of many that we have, to teach our kids the gospel, to teach them to know the Lord, to follow Him, to love Him, to bring them to church, to make that a habit. That Sunday is more than just about rest and football. It is about coming to know Christ and to surrender our lives to Him once again. Also going along with this, fathers and husbands, we need to protect our marriages. It's tough. It's difficult. There are so many things in our culture today that is saying that marriage is really not that big of a deal. I mean, most people don't really get on us or give us a hard time for being married, but they definitely want to expand the definition of marriage, which God does not allow for us to do. May we, as husbands and fathers, not let our other responsibilities and habits, some of them very good, some of them very well-meaningful and intentional, that you know, good things for us to do, but they're not the best. The best thing that we can do is be the best father and the best husband that we can be. Kids, I'd like to, and teens, I'd like to ask you for your special attention for a moment. Because I think in a way that you can be helpful to your moms and dads, to your aunts and uncles, your grandmas and grandpas. You see your parents. You see them every day. You know our weaknesses. You know what our kryptonite is. Sometimes, as a kid, I would use that for my advantage. And I'm not saying any kid does that here, but it's very possible, because if I can do it, anybody can do it. But we know the failures, we know the mistakes, we know the weaknesses of our families. Pray for your dad, for your mom, for your grandma, your grandpa, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins. Pray that God in His grace would help them to be faithful and overcome their weaknesses and mistakes. And when they do make a mistake, when they do sin, forgive them. Nobody ever really teaches us how to be parents. We just kind of sort of figure it out and follow the example of our parents to the best of our ability, follow God's word and try not to do the very bad things that most parents in the Bible do. We're trying to do our very best. We need your grace and your forgiveness as much as we need God's. So pray that your parents would be obedient. And pray that you too would be obedient to your parents and follow their example as they try to show you what it looks like to know God, to love God, and to serve Him. And then thirdly this morning, I think it's a rather obvious thing. Leadership matters. Look at how easily the leaders of Shechem were swayed. Oh, yeah, I'm your brother. Sure, yeah, why don't you come in? I mean, we don't get a resume from Abimelech at all. We don't know anything about him other than he's Gideon's son. He's the son of a judge who did a really great thing with God's strength. That's all we know about him. I mean, who in their right mind would make some guy, just because he's your blood relative, you know, your king, your ultimate leader of your city? It doesn't make any sense. We are in desperate need of humble servant leaders everywhere, especially in our homes and in our churches, of leaders who will recognize their sin, who will confess their sin, repent of their sin, and serve as God enables them to do through His power, His strength, through His Spirit. Abimelech, a false king, lifted up by false gods. And now we come through verse 21 about the curse on the false king. And I'm going to highlight this just because this is a rather strange story here for us. And we don't really hear about this too often. So the curse on this false king, verses 9 or 7 through 21. What happens, and always happens in a story similar to Abimelech's, is that there's always someone who survives the tragedy. You ever notice that? And I don't know how much TV or movies you watch, and maybe I watch way too much, but there's always that one person who survives, who finds a way, who's either hidden or, you know, finds a way to somehow, some way come back to save the day. Well, Jotham, one of Gideon Jerubbaal's sons, is that man. And he is going to stand up and he's going to call out Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And he's going to do so in a very unique way. He's going to tell a story. He's going to do like what the prophet Nathan did with King David. He told a story to get David to recognize his sin. And that's what Jotham is doing here. Jotham, it's really interesting, is that his name means perfect and blameless. And we know nothing about him other than he's the son of Gideon, who is willing to stand up and say, this is wrong. And if you continue in this path, you will suffer for it. He's going to show great courage, calling out his brother and the Shechemites for their wickedness and sin. He's going to go up on Mount Gerizim, this mountain of blessing. This is where half the people and some of the priests would declare God's blessings for Israel's following the law. And so here he says, and he's up on this mountain so that he can be heard throughout the whole city. He's up on this mountain on Abimelech's crowning day. And he gives this story. Jotham's use of the mountain is practical and also tells us a lesson. By being on this mountain, in telling this story, he's reminding everybody where true blessing comes from. And it's not from Abimelech. It comes from submitting to God's word and to God's authority. But in this fable, in this story, a very recognizable point for the people of his day is made. A bunch of trees gather together, trees representing the people of Israel. They get together and they go to various other trees, the olive tree, the grapevine, and the oak, and they say all these wonderful, will you come and be king over us? And they're like, no, we won't do that. We are fruitful. We are a means of blessing for the people. We're not going to be king. We're not going to leave what we've been created to do what you want us to do. And so they go to the bramble, the lowest of trees, the thorn bush, worth nothing. There's no good use for it other than to help start a fire. Will you be king over us? And he says, yes. The bramble thorn bush says, yes, I will be king, but you must submit to my authority. He's basically holding Israel hostage. Abimelech is that bramble. The people are the trees. They want a king to rule over them. The bramble is holding them hostage. Follow me or you'll pay for it. Which is exactly what's going to happen. All this boils down to this, Jotham's story. What he's saying is that if you've been fair to Gideon's family in making Abimelech your king, and let's face it, you haven't, but if you have, then may you find great blessing and prosperity in following Abimelech. But if you haven't been good to Gideon and his family, and you haven't, then you will get what you deserve. You're going to get burned by him, and he's going to get burned by you. And that's exactly what happens. God is going to use this account. We're not told that he raised up Jotham for this thing at all, but we see through this whole story how God is working in everything to bring about his ultimate plan. Freeing Israel from itself. Jotham and everybody already there knows that no one is truly acting in good faith. Jotham is not going to be their judge or king. I'm not going to do this. He's afraid of Abimelech, and he should be. He killed all of the other brothers of Gideon, sons of Gideon, his own brothers. So he flees to some unknown town, and he's off the story. But he was bold and courageous, willing to stand up and say, enough. This is not right. If you follow in this path, you will get exactly what you deserve. A couple of key lessons from this morning for us. People often get the leaders that they deserve. God's good at that, isn't he? And we have said that ourselves over the past 12 years, have we not? Maybe even 16 years, as we have seen various leaders, governors, state legislators, and presidents rise up, different candidates. Look at what we get to choose from. I can't believe this is the best of the best. And we're brokenhearted over it. But yet, look at our nation. Should we be surprised that this is the pickings, the best that we can hope for? Jotham's story is a warning about following the ways of the Lord and his plan for leadership. What happens if we don't? And we can see our own nation turning further and further away from God. And what do we get? We get more and more godless leaders. And this situation is going to rise again in Israel even. King Saul is going to be another Abimelech. There's a lot of similarities between the two of them. Despite his humble beginnings, he's going to turn out to be a worthless, self-ambitious ruler. There was a tweet this week by a pastor kind of discussing the current political situation that kind of goes along with this. Pastor Castleberry says, "Politics is downstream from culture. Culture is downstream from religion. People vote according to their worship." And we can see the truth of this. We see this in this scripture even today. The people are so far away from God. They have forgotten God. They don't even know what's right anymore. I mean, Gideon has how many wives? And Abimelech is killing people for no good reason? There is so much sin and evil depravity and spiritual wickedness. They are acting and choosing based upon what and whom they worship. Think about our own nation's history. I like history, and sometimes I'll try my very best to bring in appropriate illustrations, but in the 1700s, 1720s through 40s, there was the first Great Awakening. And out of that Great Awakening, the gospel was presented, it was preached, a lot of people came to faith in Christ, and a generation that knew of God at least, but knew God as well, raised up and stood up against tyranny, and a new nation was born, a nation out of which the gospel was proclaimed. The United States sent out many, many missionaries throughout its history. A lot of good spiritual things happened because of the rise of the nation of the United States. Not that we're perfect or anything like that, but I'm just saying that out of a spiritual awakening in the 1700s, and then later towards the end of the 1800s and the early part of the 19th century, there was another great awakening, the second great awakening. And out of that situation, people came to know Christ, and in a abolitionist movement was started, a movement against slavery, started to end slavery in that nation, in our nation at the time. And it all started because of that great awakening and a spiritual awakening within the nation. Eventually, though, it did take a great war to bring about the end of slavery, but it happened because the people were a people, not entirely, but there was great spiritual growth amongst many in the nation, who at least recognized that this is wrong, and they were willing to stand up and say, we've got to do something about it. This is why it's so important for us to consider this next lesson. God's people need to be a stronger voice in their culture and politics. For far too long, the voice from many pulpits in churches has been just be quiet about politics, don't worry about politics, just live your life for Christ and it'll be okay. And to a degree, I can understand, and to a degree, yes, that is very, very true. But at the same time, where's the Jothams of our nation today? Where are the people who are going to stand up and say, abortion is wrong, it is wicked, it is evil, it is devil worship? Who's going to rise up and say that marriage is only between one man and one woman? Not because we want it that way, but because God said that's the way it's supposed to be. And all of creation actually shouts that that's the way that it's supposed to be. Who's going to rise up and say that, no, you cannot say that you are one thing when you truly are what God created you to be? You cannot just change your identity just because of something traumatic happening to you. And I know people have a hard time with that and feelings. And I know that's really difficult. But there is truth, and we need to be willing in grace and love to stand up and say, no, this is the way that it should go, and let me help you to get back to this. There is much evil in our country, and I know we have two candidates, and actually we've got a lot of candidates for a lot of different positions that are nowhere near deserving of truly anybody's vote. And sometimes we have to just come to the conclusion that if I can't vote for the greater righteousness, at least I can vote for the one who might actually help slow down wickedness. And unfortunately, I kind of see that as the picture that we're in today. We've got two really awful choices for a candidate. I got a phone call this week, a spam call that I accidentally answered, but took the time to to listen to. And I was one of those people who they call and ask a bunch of questions about who you're voting for and why and all that kind of stuff. And I got to say why I'm not voting for this particular person and why I don't want to vote for that particular person. But I have to vote for that one because voting for the other one is just, I don't want to do either, but I cannot do the one for sure. They were kind of shocked and surprised. I was glad that I got to share a little bit, part of the polling data that you're going to read about in the news, I got to affect one little bit. And I don't recommend, you don't have to do that. But are we willing to stand up in our schools, our communities, and not angrily, not in complaining, but just be a voice for truth? It's difficult, I know. I struggle with it as well. But may we strive to be people who are educated in the issues and in the candidates as much as we can. And educated, of course, in God's words, that we can say, this is what they're saying, this is what God's word's saying, and this is what we got to talk about. This is what I'm here to share. Get involved, be a voice, be a Jotham in your community when you can. We've seen the rise of a false king supported by a false religion, working through sinful men and a courageous man willing to stand up and say, no, this is not right. If you follow this path, you will get burned. And this is what happens. God is going to bring about his faithful judgment. Let us look at verse 22. Beginning in verse 22 of Judges 9, I'll read through verse 24 as we begin to see the demise of a false king. Abimelech, we're told in verse 22, ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Now notice something here. God is not getting involved. God is involved. He is fully aware of everything that was going on at that time, and he's fully aware of everything that is happening in our time as well. He's always involved. God didn't just create and set the world and everything in motion and then take a step back and see what happens. He is involved in every single thing that happens in some way, shape, or form. He never sleeps, he doesn't take a vacation, he is not out for coffee. His attention is always focused on one thing, bringing glory to his name. And how he does that sometimes is very evident to us. Sometimes it's very outrageously miraculous. All the time, he is bringing dead sinners to life in Christ. All the time. There are people getting saved all over the world, even this very moment. And all the time, all over the world, God is orchestrating little things that we call coincidences or luck or whatever we might say. God is involved. God is working his plan. And how he does that, we're not always made aware of. But in this instant, the Holy Spirit caused the writer of Judges to say, to pull back the curtain a little bit and to say, in this case, God did intervene in a very special way. He allowed an evil spirit to come and to cause dissension, which really, if you think about it, I'm not even sure the evil spirit was really needed. I mean, you got a bunch of wicked people going for their own selfish desires. I mean, sooner or later, this was going to happen, I would think. But maybe God in his grace is acting, bringing things out a little bit earlier to help stem the suffering a little bit. I can't say that for sure, but that's kind of where I lean. But anyway, this evil spirit from God, he allows the spirits to come and to cause trouble. He's going to do the same thing to King Saul. When King Saul is very disobedient to God's word, to God's command, the Holy Spirit is going to leave Saul. He's not going to clothe him anymore. And an evil spirit is going to come and is going to oppress him. He's going to try to kill David and all these other kinds of things to bring dissension, but to bring about God's plan. God is the true judge. He's bringing true judgment upon the wickedness of Abimelech and the Shechemites. He's rescuing Israel from itself, bringing an end to a 3-year, quote-unquote, rule of a godless man. Notice the author does not ever give the proper title for the true king here. He acknowledges Abimelech is ruling, yeah, and it was a short 3-year rule, But we don't know much about it other than we can guess that it probably was not very fruitful for anybody but Abimelech. And that might seem like a long time in human terms, but God does work in his own timetable. And he calls us to trust him by faith that he knows what he's doing. And so when we struggle, when we're suffering, when we know God is allowing something to happen, we know it can be for our good and ultimately for his glory, and that in his time he will bring peace and rest. Beginning in verse 25, we have a situation in which the leaders of Shechem begin to act on their spirit of dissension. There's a bunch of battles going to take place. A man by the name of Gaal is going to move in from outside the story. We don't know where exactly he's from, but he's going to come in and say, "Hey, I'm one of your brothers too. Why don't you make me your king instead of Abimelech?" And that's what they do. And so this whole thing gets started because of people's selfish ambitions. And there's a bunch of battles. Two of them, for sure, are worthy of mention here as we begin to look at the Lord's providence in bringing about his faithful judgment. The city of Shechem is going to fall to Abimelech. All the people are going to run into the fortress of the city, which is also doubling as the temple of Baal, I might add. And he's going to run up Mount Gerizim, and he's going to get a bunch of thorn bushes and bramble wood and kindling, basically, so he can start a fire and basically kill everybody inside that tower. He's going to destroy the city, place salt all over the place so that nobody can ever use that city again. Then he's going to go a second time and try to do the same thing at another city. But we're not told why he goes to the city of Thebes. It just says that he goes there, and it's quite a distance. It's probably 10, 20 miles away from Shechem, closer to Ophrah, where Gideon was. I think his ambitions are growing. It's like, if I can't be king over Shechem, then I'll make everybody know that I'm king, and everybody's going to feel my wrath when I don't get my way. And so he attacks Thebes in the same way. The people get into the fortress tower, probably another temple-ish area meant for a false god, knowing the situation of the book of Judges. And he starts a fire, but before things get really out of hand, it just so happens that a woman grabs an upper millstone, about 5-10 pound stone that they use for grinding grain, and drops it out the window, and it lands right on Abimelech's head. And so Abimelech becomes the second warrior in the book of Judges to die at the hands of a woman. And I think that this is rather significant. Look at verse 53 of Judges 9. "A certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull." It's really interesting how God works. I mean, he's reminding us of what happened to Sisera, and he's also reminding us of his first promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15, in which he tells Adam and Eve that, and the snake especially, Satan himself, that someday there's going to be a man born of a woman who's going to crush your head. Same word for crushed there. It's just translated as bruised. It's the same word translated as crushed here in Judges 9:53. And it's rather interesting that in the Aramaic, the language that Jesus and the disciples spoke in the New Testament times, it's the same word for the place that Jesus was crucified, Golgotha. God is really, really good at this kind of stuff. This is just so amazing. The Spirit inspired the human writer to remind us of God's first gospel message promise to redeem humanity by crushing the head of our enemy. Even through the most wicked times, the darkest of times, God is reminding his people, "I am faithful to my word, and I will save where you need salvation the most." This is significant because Abimelech's death also shares many features with that of King Saul. Both are injured in battle. Both ask their shield bearer to kill them because so that they can avoid a shameful death. The Philistines will take Saul's head, take his skull back, and put it in their temple, and they will praise their gods because they have victory over Israel. Both of these men will die because of their sin. But God's true judge, God's true deliverer and king, will die for our sin. Because of our sin, he lays his life down that we might find salvation, true salvation. What we have here then is the Lord's providence in verses 9, or chapter 9, verse 56 through chapter 10, verse 5. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. The Lord brought to pass the curse. One man stood up and said, enough. No, you can't do this. And if you do this, you're just going to meet an end that you don't want. And God brings that about because God is always working for his people, for his glory, for our redemption. It's a great example on a human level and how God teaches us in his word. We will reap what we sow. If we reap sow towards righteousness, we will reap righteousness. If we sow towards unrighteousness, we will reap unrighteousness. That's how the process of Judges began. But God, in his grace, is not going to just leave Israel alone. Yes, he brings an end to a wicked ruler, and that's pretty much how chapter 9 ends. But chapter 10 begins with, again, God's gracious judgment. He's going to save Israel again, not just from itself, but from other oppressors. We're not told who they are. These are two of the minor judges, because we only have a few verses on them. But again, we see God bringing things back into this cycle of the judges, where he, in his grace, is willing to say, I love you, even though you have sinned against me. I am here. Come back to me, and let me save you fully. Tola and Jair, we don't know much about them other than that they ruled Israel. They judged Israel for about a total of 55 years. Jair had 30 sons, rode on 30 donkeys. They had 30 cities. It looks like his judgeship was expanded through that of his sons at the same time. But God, in his faithful mercy, his love, is showing that I will not leave you to your sin. I will provide a way for you to see that I am God and I will save if you will turn back to me. God is always working to save and deliver sinners. May we be a part of that as he has called us to in Christ. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are reaching out according to 2 Corinthians 5, proclaiming the gospel message that people can be saved from their sin. And as we go into our communities, into our world, wherever we may go, standing up for truth, declaring the gospel, our number one mission, always declaring the gospel, salvation is available, forgiveness is available for those who will submit to Christ, trusting in him as their Lord and Savior because he died for their sin and was raised for their life. Change and transformation can come when we place our faith in Christ, knowing that God is every day working for his honor, for his glory. And he loves to use us when we will allow him to do so. May we be such servants. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And there are so many things that we could have talked about today. But Father, just you are such a creative and awesome, mighty, wonder-working God. And sometimes we don't always see the little things that you are doing. But your son did. And he faithfully followed you so that he could faithfully and obediently go to that cross and pay for our sins. That we who are not entirely faithful could find salvation. Jesus is the one true King. Help us to follow him, to know him through his word, and to serve him faithfully, empowered by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would guide and direct us to be men and women, boys and girls, who are willing to fulfill the roles that you give to each of us. And especially in this dark age that we find ourselves in our nation and in our world, may we be willing to stand up and be the salt and light that you've called us and enabled us to be in Christ through your Spirit. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.